If you would turn with me in the written word of God to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. We are continuing our series on the private means of grace, how to commune with God through the means He's given us, namely the reading of Scripture and prayer. Proverbs 28, verse 13. I'm sure you're all very familiar with this text. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Let's pray again. Our Father, we would ask for your help as we consider these things, Lord. Help us to be a people who strive to obey you, to fight against sin, and when we fail, Lord, to remember we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and grant us grace, Lord, to acknowledge our sins before you, to forsake them, to make no excuses for them, but then to know the joy of having your mercy wash our sins away. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christianity fundamentally is a relationship with God. It's a restored relationship through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. By Christ's active and passive obedience, you and I are able to have uninhibited fellowship with God. We have access to the throne of grace 24/7, and we're commanded and invited to come with boldness to obtain help in time of need. And so we've been talking about this fact that once we come to know Christ, once we come to know the Lord, like any relationship, we can continue to know Him and to grow to know Him more by spending time in His presence. And just like with any relationship, you spend time speaking and listening to people, having conversations with them, and investing many, many hours of it, you get to know the person better. Even so it is with God. And the way we hear God is not through some audible voice or some spooky, mystical way. The way we hear God is by opening His Word and reading it systematically, recognizing we need all of God's Word because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And with the Holy Spirit's illumination, we read the Scriptures and seek to apply it to our hearts. But then we respond to God's voice by speaking to Him with prayer. And one of the things I've been trying to impress upon you is that when we look at the Lord's model prayer, what strikes us is that a healthy prayer life, a growing prayer life, is learning to come to God each day, mixing the various varieties of prayer that He's given us to approach Him with. And so we started with considering prayers of adoration and thanksgiving, that it's so easy to forget as we're pouring out our own needs to the Lord, which is something we should do, but it's so easy to forget that prayer is a vehicle for worship. It's a vehicle to bring glory to God. And so we need to spend time adoring Him and thanking Him. And we derive that from the first phrase of the Lord's model prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then secondly, we moved to consider that our prayers not only should be God-centered, they should also be kingdom-focused. Jesus has put a morally binding obligation upon all of us as His people to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into His harvest field. And we don't have permission to stop praying that way until the harvest field is no longer plentiful and the laborers are no longer few. But we haven't reached that point. And so we need to daily be reminded of praying for the expansion of God's kingdom. And we get that from His phrase, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then the third variety of prayer that we considered 2 weeks ago is personal supplication. Certainly, we don't want our prayers to be solely or exclusively about our personal needs. That being said, God Himself invites us to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We need to make known our financial needs, our physical needs, our material needs. We need to come before Him acknowledging our anxieties because He invites us to do just that. As a matter of fact, our problem is not that we don't do that. Our problem isn't we do that too much. Our problem is we do it too little. What did James tell us? He tells us we have not because we ask not. And if we will come and bring those anxieties before Him, we'll find Him giving us help. There's a verse in Psalm 37. Which Psalm 37 may be my very favorite psalm of all time. But verse 5 says this. It says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him." That word "commit" means literally roll off onto. Take your way and roll it off onto the Lord. Trust Him. Your shoulders aren't big enough to carry it. His are. Roll your burden onto Him. Verse 7 further instructs us, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret. I'm the one who's prone to fret, to anxiously fret about a lot of stuff. And so it's a great comfort to me for the Lord to tell me, don't fret. Instead, roll your burden off of your shoulders onto me and let me carry it, because I can. So that's personal supplication. Well, that all brings us to our fourth variety of prayer, which is another type of personal supplication. Tonight I want to focus upon prayers of confession and repentance. And of course, where we get this from in the Lord's model prayer is the next phrase. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not deliver us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's two things that we should note there. Jesus is telling us to pray for forgiveness for our previous sins that we've already committed. And then he's also telling us to pray for the prevention of future sin. Don't lead us into temptation. In other words, we're to wrestle with God in prayer as we fight against besetting sins in our hearts and our lives. And when we sin, when we fail, there's a way to get fresh cleansing from the Lord. And so tonight, I'm going to take Proverbs 28:13 as our central text, which is really the Old Testament equivalent of 1 John 1:9, which is where we will end the night. Okay? But I want to teach you two things from this text, two headings. First of all, I want to show you the curse of covering your own sins. The curse of covering your own sins. But secondly, the blessing of God covering your sins. So first of all, the curse of covering your own sins. Proverbs 28:13. Let me read it again. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand, is it? He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. If you seek to hide your sin, if you seek to conceal your sin from God, which, since He's omniscient, is completely pointless, but we do it anyway. If you try to conceal your sin from God, God promises you will not prosper. Your progress spiritually will be impeded. There will be a roadblock in your pilgrimage of faith. Your growth in grace will be extremely slowed down. You will grieve the Holy Spirit. You'll quench the Spirit. And don't be surprised if, as you're holding on to that sin and concealing that sin, don't be surprised if the light of His countenance is gone from you and you don't know the joy of your salvation because you're concealing sin. Why do we conceal sin? There's one of two reasons. One is we're too proud to acknowledge we sinned, and so we refuse to call sin sin. Or because we secretly love the sin and we want to toy with it. We want to play with it. We want to fly under with it a little bit longer rather than acknowledge it before God and repent of it. But the opposite of that, the opposite of concealment, it's obvious the text is making a distinction between covering your sin versus confessing your sin. To confess it is to uncover your sin. To hide it away, to say, I have no excuses for my sin. I'm casting myself entirely, Lord, upon your mercies. And I'm asking your forgiveness, not just confessing sin, but also forsaking sin, which confessing and forsaking, that's the essence of repentance, isn't it? You know, we can sometimes go through the motions of confessing sin with every intention in our heart. We're going to go right back into it as soon as we're done. Because we want the joy of a clear conscience, but we also want to delight in sin and enjoy sin. And so we recognize this about ourselves at times. But here it is, uncover your sin before the Lord, and then His forgiveness, His mercy will be yours. Something beautiful will happen. Instead of you covering your sin, God Himself will cover your sin. And when God covers your sin, it's truly covered. And the peace of a clear conscience will be yours. Your impediments in the pathway of your progress will be taken away. Now you begin to prosper, not necessarily financially, but spiritually. In your spiritual growth, you'll begin to grow again. The impediments to your sanctification will be taken away. So let's consider several things as we approach this. First of all, let's talk about this word cover. He who covers his transgressions. The word cover is used numerous times in both Proverbs and Psalms in different ways. And there's at least two things that we discover about it. First of all is this. It is a blessed thing when you cover the sins of someone else who has sinned against you. It's a blessed thing to cover someone else's sins. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 10 and look at verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Covers the sins that others commit against me. Notice how the word covers is being used as a synonym for forgiveness. If I forgive someone for their sins, then I have covered their sin. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers, there's our word again, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Now notice here the difference between covering something and repeating something. If someone repents of their sin and they seek my forgiveness and I tell them, I forgive you, but then I keep bringing up their sin to them over and over again, then I haven't forgiven them. I haven't truly covered their sin. If I say to them, I forgive you, but then I keep talking to everybody else about their sin, then I truly have not yet forgiven them, because I keep uncovering their sin rather than covering it. So the opposite of covering the sin is repeating a matter to others. No, if I have truly forgiven someone, I am able then to treat them exactly as if they had not sinned, just as God treats me. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but let me point something out to you, particularly in the Lord's model prayers as given in Matthew. Jesus spends two entire verses expounding the point that if we do not forgive others for their sin, God doesn't forgive us for our sin. In other words, what the scriptures are telling us is we are to pray, Lord, cover my sin that I commit against you in the same way that I cover the sin that people commit against me. And Lord, if I do not cover other people's sins, don't cover my sin. Don't forgive me if I don't forgive other people. A heart to forgive is essential for us as we seek forgiveness for ourselves. We forgive others because we're forgiven people, right? God has shown such mercy to us, and therefore we're to extend that same mercy to others. As Paul says, forgive one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. Imitate Him in the way He forgives us. But here's the point. Covering your own sins, you won't prosper. Cover other people's sins against you, and that is a part of prosperity spiritually. It's a part of growth in grace. It doesn't glorify us at all, even though our flesh thinks it does, to retain the offenses of other people against us. Our flesh thinks it does. God says, no, it's a glory for a man to overlook an offense. The second thing that I would set before you then, the first was this, it's a blessed thing to cover other people's sins. But the next thing is, it's a blessed thing to have our sins covered by God Himself. And for that, we'll turn to Psalm 32. Now, I'm sure you know Psalm 32 is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 4, and the Holy Spirit gives us an inspired commentary about the first two verses. It says that what David is singing about here is the joy of justification by faith alone. That's exactly what he's rejoicing in here. And so let's read what it says. A Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Look at the next phrase. Whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Blessed literally means happy. The man who's forgiven is a happy man. The woman who's forgiven is a happy woman. It feels good to be forgiven, doesn't it? It feels good to have your conscience clean of all the filth and the grime and the dirt through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. It is a blessed thing to not have my sins exposed, rather to have God Himself cover my sins. It reminds me, in many ways, of the end of Micah's prophecy. You don't want to get encouraged. You ever discouraged? Just read the end, the last few verses of the prophecy of Micah. This is what he says. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to it. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. Listen to this last phrase. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful, beautiful God we have who delights in showing mercy to us. So what we have seen, it's a great blessing for you to cover the sins of others. It's also a great blessing to have God cover your sins, but it's a great curse to cover your own sins. That is something that will impede your progress. And one thing I have learned over the years from both my study of Scripture and my study of my own heart, is that we are infinitely creative in coming up with ways to cover our sin. We have all kinds of ways to, someone has said it this way, it's like we have a weaver's shuttle and we are weaving together this very intricate tapestry we're going to use to elaborately cover our sins from God and from other men. And so tonight, I want to take you through five different ways that we cover our sins. These are not exhaustive. These are just representative. But I want to give you scriptural examples of almost every one of them to show you what I'm talking about. So five different ways that we tend to cover our sins. First of all, you can cover your sins by your silence. Let me just ignore it. My conscience is screaming bloody murder, but I'm just going to act like it's not there. And maybe if I ignore it long enough, it'll go away. If I just pretend it's not there, well, that never works, does it? And you notice you're in Psalm 32. This was exactly what David did. This was his ploy. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent. In other words, I knew I'd sinned, but I didn't confess it. My bones aged. My bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. God loved David far too much to let him get away with his sin. And I don't think, by the way, a lot of people think he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. I don't think so. I think he's just talking about any sin. We all go through this. There's other things besides that David sinned besides just sinning with Bathsheba. But he's saying, I tried to avoid my sin. I tried to ignore it. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. He put his hand heavy upon me and brought that conviction to bear. And aren't you glad at the end of the day that God loves you so much, he won't let you get away with stuff? I mean, I can tell you, I can't get away with nothing. I'm convinced God loves me, and there's one sure proof is this. He knows how to chasten me, and chasten me quick. He will not let me get away with sin like that. He works in my conscience and takes sleep from me if necessary until I have to confess my sins to him. And if you're a child of God, you know something of what that's like. And notice what he finally says. He has only one option open to him. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. I broke his silence. No more being mute about all this stuff. I'm going to tell you. I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look at what happens next. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I stopped hiding it by my silence. And what did you do? You showed mercy. And mercy came like a flood. So, if you're being mute about your sin to cover it up, stop being mute. Start talking. Go before the Lord and confess it. Secondly, you can cover your sins by deception. Try to hide your sin by weaving a tapestry of lies. Three examples. Cain killed his brother Abel. God confronted him. Where is your brother Abel? Remember what he said? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He knew exactly where Abel's body had been buried. He knew exactly what had happened. But he's going to try to lie and deceive the Lord. Remember what the Lord said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. I know exactly where your brother is. It was a rhetorical question. You know, it was the point. But nonetheless, how did Cain try to hide himself? He tried to hide by a deception. I don't know where he is. How about when the Lord visited Abram at his tent door? And he told him, this time next year, I'm going to come back and I'm going to visit you, and you're going to have a son by Sarah. Well, Sarah, she's eavesdropping through the canvas there on the other side of the tent. And when she hears that she is a 90-year-old barren woman is going to have a child, you remember how she responded? Her unbelief caused her to laugh out loud. Well, show some mercy to her. If I was a 90-year-old woman and heard that, I'd start laughing too. So would you. But you remember the Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? You remember how she responded? Oh, I didn't laugh. The Lord said, but you did laugh. You did laugh. She tried to hide her sin because she was embarrassed by lying about it. Or let's say one of the worst examples for last. David, when he committed his sin with Bathsheba, he had gotten another man's wife pregnant with his child. And in order to try to conceal that, consider all that he did. He used his authority as a king to call her husband, Uriah, back from the battlefront. And what he was trying to do was, he was hoping he would come home, sleep with his wife, and then could think that the child that was actually David's child was his child. But the problem was, Uriah was such a noble man. He said, I will not enjoy the comforts of my wife while my brothers in arms are deprived of their wives and they're on the battlefront, so I'm going to sleep outside. So his ploy didn't work. So the next night, what's he do? David gets him drunk. Thinks if I get him out of his senses with drink, then he'll wander to his wife's house and go and sleep with her. But even there, his nobility wins out. And he sleeps outside on the steps with the other servants. When that doesn't work, David pens a letter, a poisonous letter. A letter saying, put Uriah at the front where all the archers are. And sends it to Joab, the commander of the armies. So traitorous that he actually puts it into the hand of Uriah and says, take this sealed envelope and give it to your commander. And there the commander reads what he says, and he puts Uriah in the front, and sure enough, he is slain, he is killed. So are several of David's servants. Their lives are given simply to cover his sin. And then you remember what happens. David writes to him and says, don't be hard on yourself, Joab. You know, the people die in battle all the time. And he thinks he's gotten away with it. He quickly marries Bathsheba as she goes through the motions of acting like she's sorry that her husband's dead. And then the idea is, well, everybody will think she just got pregnant on our wedding night. But the ending of 2 Samuel is very ominous. It says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And you know the story. You know what happened. That David's sin was found out and he was brought to repentance. Do you notice in all three of the examples I've given you that when people tried to hide their sin, God always found them out? And in fact, not only did God find it out, men found it out too. What David had done in secret, his son would do in public as a retribution for what he had done. There's a third way you can cover your sins, and that's by redefining what sin is. By redefining what sin is. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. Shorter Catechism expands upon that. It is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. I think, you know, sometime in February when we get back, God willing, to studying the confession, our next chapter is chapter 19. It's called Of the Law of God. There's an application of chapter 19, and it's chapter 22. It's called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. I'm going to tell you something. They're the two most hated chapters in our entire confession. Not just hated by evangelicals, very often hated by modern Calvinists. Because what it teaches is the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. And people don't like to hear about the Ten Commandments. But the problem is, when you begin to deny the perpetuity, the moral obligation to obey those Ten Commandments, everything begins to fall by the wayside very quickly. It was Spurgeon who, preaching a sermon on the Ten Commandments, said, a mutilated law will lead to a mutilated gospel. And that is no exaggeration. But when you redefine what the law is, you've redefined what sin is. And furthermore, there's a common thread running through every group in history who has ever come up with the idea that there can be such a thing as Christian perfectionism in this present age. And there have been numerous groups who've said that. Apparently they think that what Paul could not attain to in this present age, they can attain to. But there's a common thread among all of them, and they're always that you redefine what sin is. If you really believe you've attained to perfection, then you're going to have to come up with a new definition of sin in order to make yourself meet up to it. One Christian perfectionistic group that rose up in the 19th century was called the Oneida community. I mean, any of you have heard of Oneida dishes before? The Oneida dishes came from the Oneida community. They were a group of people who believed that they had attained to Christian perfectionism. They also believed in wife swapping, and that was okay. That's really gross and disgusting. But you see what happens? You redefine what sin is, and then you can call yourself perfect. As a matter of fact, it's an interesting side note that the man who assassinated President James Garfield used to belong to the Oneida community. He was actually excommunicated from them. I'm terrified to even think what you'd have to do to be, you know, excommunicated from a group like that. But nonetheless, again, what did they do? They changed the definition of what sin is. And then you can claim you're perfect. Even today, self-righteous legalists do the same thing, don't they? At the end of the day, they substitute the law of God for a standard of man-made tradition. that's built up of their traditions and their preferences, and then look down on anyone else who does not abide by their preferences and traditions and think of them as less holy than themselves. So again, that's another way we cover our sin. Redefine what sin is, then I don't have to confess it anymore. Fourth thing, you can cover your sins by discrediting those who expose your sins. By discrediting those who expose your sins. Turn with me to John 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, Jesus said, but it hates me. Why does he say that they hate me? Because I testify of it that its works are evil. I show them their sin, and because I show them their sin, they hate me. They discredit me. They're going to conspire to murder me, because if I wasn't here, they wouldn't know they were in sin. But because I've exposed their sin, they don't want to deal with it. Do you know why very often in churches, church members will spread slander about their pastors? Sometimes it's because their pastor sinned against them, or because he did something he shouldn't have done. And in such a case, they need to go to him as they would go to any brother and talk to him about his sin and give him the opportunity to seek their forgiveness. But a lot of times, and I've seen this happen many times in sister churches and other things, what happens is someone's living in sin, and through the faithful preaching of the word that they're hearing, their sin is exposed. Not necessarily publicly, but it's exposed to them. And rather than deal with it and submit to the hand of God and repent of their sins, they want to discredit the messenger because they don't want to listen to the message. And I've seen that happen so many times, so many reports of so many other pastors and sister churches. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. Samuel Pierce was preaching a sermon once, and he said to a group of people who were about to get a new pastor, he said, if through the faithful preaching of your minister, your sin is exposed, don't blame him for it because he didn't put it there. Rather, thank God for the faithful man who showed you the serpent before it gave you the fatal bite. But don't blame him because you have sin in your heart. But thank the word of God that's shown you your sin and submit yourself to God and repent of it. There's a fifth way, and I've saved probably one of the most common ways that we cover our sin for last. You can cover your sins by blaming others for your guilt. By blaming others. And you have to go no farther than the very first sin ever committed. When Adam committed his first sin, apparently you get the impression in Genesis chapter 3 that it was normal for God to walk with his people in the cool of the day, to walk hand in hand with Adam and Eve and commune with them. Well, this day, after they committed sin, you remember what happened. They heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they fled. They ran away. They wanted to hide. And then the Lord called out to them, Adam, where are you? And he comes out and he says, why did you hide yourself? Because I was naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree, of the forbidden fruit? You remember his response. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. It was Eve's fault. You know, she gave me the fruit. She was the temptress here, and she gave me the fruit. And by the way, you gave her to me. Remember that? It was the gift and the giver of the gift that's the problem, not me. And then the Lord looks at Eve and says, is this thing true? What does she say? The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me. In other words, they have an alibi. Someone else bears some of the blame for what I did. Yeah, I did it, but look at all this other stuff. It's really disgusting, isn't it? It's really sad that Adam would almost instantly know how to blaspheme God and accuse him in some way of being guilty for his own sin, or that his wife is guilty for his sin. You know, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. Other people can put stumbling blocks in your path and mine. It does happen. But we're not responsible for what other people do. We're responsible for what we do. I'm responsible for how I act. I'm responsible for how I react. I'm not responsible for what other people do, but I am responsible for me. Even so, Adam was responsible to do what was right, no matter what was set before him. And Eve was responsible to do what was right. We don't have the time to turn to 1 Samuel 15 tonight, but I'm going to make reference to it and give you a summation. First Samuel 15 is a study in evading sin and covering your sin by making excuses and blaming other people. It's the case where God gave specific instructions to King Saul. He told him, he says, go wipe out the Amalekites. Do not leave a single person left. Exterminate them. The king, exterminate the people. Leave nobody there. Do not take any of the spoils of war. Sometimes God gave permission to take the spoils of war. But in this case, he says, you don't take the sheep. You don't take the oxen. You take nothing. Well, you know the story. Saul goes and he wipes out most of the people, but he spares the king Agag alive. And then he spares the sheep, and he spares the goats, and the best of the flocks, and all and the herds, and all that stuff. And Samuel comes along to see him. And God had already instructed Samuel. He said, Saul has sinned against me. And so he comes in, and you remember before Samuel says anything, Saul runs up and says, oh, blessed are you of the Lord! I have done all in obeying the Lord. You know, there's no greater proof of guilt than protesting your innocence when nobody has yet accused you of anything. And he's already protesting his innocence. And when he says this, on the background, what does Samuel hear? Bah! He hears goats. And he goes, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear? He's like, Lord, can I charge him for sin, for insulting the intelligence of a prophet? It's like, what are these sheep? And you remember what Saul did? Oh, the people spared the best of the sheep. But I have obeyed the Lord. He's having pronoun trouble. And we don't have the time to go through it, but it's really sad to see how much verbal deconstruction Samuel has to do to finally get King Saul to finally once and for all admit, yes, I have sinned against the Lord. He continues to shift the blame and will not acknowledge his sin. Now, brothers and sisters, I am sure that as I have gone through these five different ways of covering your sin, again, which are not exhaustive, I am sure you recognize them. I'm sure you can look back in your own life and recognize them. I can look back in my life and recognize them as well. How many times I have connived and not really been forthright about sin, made my excuses, blamed everybody else, excused my, well, Lord, yeah, I'm bitter, but, and excused every kind of other thing. And so long as you do that, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have the joy of a clear conscience. Your progress is going to be impeded. So that's first of all the first thing we want to consider, and that is the curse of covering your own sins. But the second thing I want us to consider is the blessing of God covering your sins. You want to be free? Do you have something lodged in your conscience that's troubling you? Do you want to feel the light of God's countenance again? Do you want to start making forward momentum and progress again in your spiritual pilgrimage? Then remember what God has said. He's given you the means of restoration. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Do you want the filth taken away from your conscience? Then confess your sin and forsake it, and God will send like a mighty rushing river, streams from heaven of mercy, to wash it all away and to make you clean and restore you to himself and restore the joy of your salvation. Have you tried by your silence to avoid acknowledging your sin? Then break your silence and start speaking. Have you tried to deceive the Lord? Then stop lying to yourself, stop lying to him, stop lying to everybody else and start speaking the truth. Have you tried to redefine what sin is? Well, the word confess means to say the same thing as. Call your sin what God calls it. Acknowledge that he is right in what he says. How about discrediting those who are exposing your sin? Well, stop accusing other people. Start accusing yourself. Acknowledge your own sin. Or how about blame shifting? Stop blaming other people and own up to your own guilt. The point is this. What the scriptures are saying is, take your coverings that you've so skillfully woven together and rip them apart. Expose them to the fire of Holy Scripture and let them turn to ash. Uncover your sin. Expose it for all its hideousness, for all its ugliness, and acknowledge something. Lord, you gave me the grace necessary to overcome this sin, and I didn't avail myself of it. But you know why? Because I wanted to wallow like a pig in the mire. And I wanted to go like a dog and eat my own vomit. I enjoyed the passing pleasures of sin, and that's why I didn't avail myself of your grace. I sinned because I wanted to. James 1 says, when any man sins, he's driven and enticed by his own desire. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Jesus said, from the heart come fornications and thefts and adulteries and lyings and blasphemies and all those things. We sin because we want to, brothers and sisters. And the Bible tells us that with every temptation, God will provide the way out for His people. There's always an exit door. But sometimes we choose not to take the exit door because we'd rather enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But when you humble yourself and say, Father, I have no excuse. I have no one to blame but myself. I have sinned against You. I've done wrong against You. Please forgive me. Please have mercy upon me. I have nothing to cry out but Your mercies. Please forgive me. Suddenly mercy flows. Suddenly there's forgiveness. Suddenly there's reconciliation. Suddenly your sins are covered and you didn't cover them. Somebody else did. God Himself covered the sin. And when God covers them, they're covered indeed. I've used David as a negative example twice. Now I'm going to use him as a positive example. Turn to Psalm 51. You know what Psalm 51 is. Psalm 51 is the prayer that he uttered to God after he sent Nathan the prophet to confront him for his sin with Bathsheba. And it is a model for what it looks like to confess and forsake your sin. To the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Notice something. He doesn't cry anything. He doesn't protest his innocence. He doesn't say, forgive me because I deserve it. I've merited it. No. From the very get-go, it's because You are a merciful God. Because You are full of loving kindness. I cast myself entirely upon Your voluntary mercy. Have mercy upon my sins and forgive me. He goes on to say, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I love that. Scour me, scrub me until I am, every trace of dirt is gone. I've got blood on my hands and I've taken another man's wife. I've stolen her. Forgive me. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me inside and out of my sin. Notice verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions. Now you realize he didn't acknowledge it for over 9 months. Bathsheba had the child. And it was after the child was born that he was confronted. I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. I find that interesting. Can't you resonate with that in your own heart? When you have besetting sin in you, that it's always before you. It's like a fever. It's like a dull ache that's just constantly, no matter where you go, you can't get rid of it. Here's a man who for 9 months had tried to hide his sin. And now he finally admits, it's always in front of me. No matter what I do, I go to pray, I go to do anything, and I see my sin. It's always before me, magnified in my vision. Verse 4, against You, You only have I sinned. And done this evil in Your sight. Now, yeah, he sinned against Uriah. He sinned against Bathsheba. But he's saying, ultimately, all my sin I've committed was ultimately against You. You who saw all these things going on in secret. Verse 4 says that You may be found just when You speak and blameless when You judge. I'm acknowledging that sin is what You call it. You've accused me of sin. You've convicted me of sin. And You are absolutely right. Everything You said about me. Everything You said about my sin is right. One of my favorite professors in Bible college, Jack Layman, used to say, you know, we try to get away from saying we're guilty and excuse our guilt. Well, I'm just a victim. I'm this, I'm that. You know, if you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are. If you feel guilty, maybe it's because you are. And here is David saying, you are calling me saying I'm guilty, and it's because I am. And I'm acknowledging that it's right. Everything You say about my sin is exactly right. And then he goes on to talk about his own depravity. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I have been a sinner since before I was born. From the moment I was conceived, I inherited Adam's sin. I had a sinful heart, a sinful nature. I was disposed to sin before I was even born. I'm wicked through and through. It sounds a lot like the prayers that you read in the Valley Vision, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like the prayers you read in Piercing Heaven as well. It's what I really love. I think it's the chief thing that draws me to those prayer books. Because it's always self-abasing and God-exalting. Look at, I'm nothing, Lord, but look at what You've done. You're a gracious God, merciful, faithful. Verse 6, he understands what God desires of him. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. You want me to be holy. In the hidden part, you'll make me to know wisdom. You want me to be holy, not just in front of your people. Not in front, just in front of the culture around us, but you want me to be holy in secret. But nobody else but you sees. In my secret, what I do in secret, what you see in my heart in secret, what goes on in my mind in secret, you want me to be holy there, in the inner part. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That is an amazing statement. Think of all the sin and the guilt that he had accumulated. You would know that he could have been put to death for both adultery and for murder. God himself commuted the death penalty. But he's saying, now if you forgive me, so great will be your cleansing that I'll be whiter than snow. And when he says, purge me with hyssop, I find that interesting. The word hyssop was a branch. And you used it in various Jewish purifying rituals in the Old Testament. But there's another place it's used. Now, I've always wondered if David is thinking about this. You remember on the night that God killed the firstborn in Egypt? And he had the people go and put the blood of the spotless lamb over the doorposts and the lintels so that they would be protected. They took hyssop and dipped it in the bowl of blood and used it as a paintbrush. I wonder if he's saying here, Lord, wash me by the blood of the spotless lamb. Wash me and I'll be clean. I'll be whiter than snow when the blood of the lamb is applied to my heart. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The bones you've broken may rejoice. You have disciplined me. You've chastened me out of love, and I hurt. Will you now apply a balm to my wounds? Will you heal those wounds so the wounds that have been in pain will now begin to rejoice? And then he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. A way of saying, cover my sins. Don't gaze upon them. Set them aside so that you don't look upon them anymore. Blot out my iniquities. And then verse 10 and 11 shows us he's not just confessing sin, he's also forsaking it. He's not saying, God forgive me so I can run back out and get my confessional here with the priest and get absolution and then run back out and commit adultery again. As a matter of fact, interesting, you never find David ever committing adultery again, do you? Never find him murdering anybody again after this. He's a different man. He's a changed man. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit with me. Lord, help me. I don't want to do this again. I don't want to go on living in sin. I want to bear fruit. I want to be a pure man. I want to be a righteous man. I want to be a gentleman who treats women with purity instead of what I've been in the past. Make me something I'm not. And that's the cry of anyone who truly is repentant. I don't want to just get your forgiveness so my conscience can be salved. I want to no longer live in sin. I want to break with sin. I want victory over this garbage. I'm sick to death of sinning, and I want you to help me, Lord, to overcome it. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You need to recognize what he's saying here. God had taken his spirit away from Saul in the sense that he took it away from anointing him as king. With David, he's saying, don't do to me what you did to Saul. Don't take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. It may very well be that David had lost the assurance of his salvation, but if he hadn't lost the assurance, he certainly hadn't lost the joy of it. And now he says, now that you forgive me and deal with my sin, I can enjoy your salvation once again. Isn't it true that we get to bask in the joy of his salvation when we have a cleansed conscience and we're forgiven? He then says, verse 13 is amazing to me. Then I, you know, the guy that committed adultery and the guy that committed murder, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. You'll make my evangelism effectual. Because being a cleansed vessel, then you'll use me to draw men to yourself. It's a sweet thing to think that we don't ever do anything that keeps the Lord from being able to use us again. Restore me to service, Lord, so I may make the glories of the coming Messiah known. Verse 14, he's acknowledging his sin of murder. Deliver me from the guilt of blood shed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. And he's saying, here's the result of you forgiving me. I'll glorify you. I'll praise you. I'll worship you. You will receive glory for forgiving your servant. Then he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. To come before God with a broken and contrite heart is always the right move, always the right thing. Sometimes I've asked people, you know, everybody in Georgia claims they know Jesus, even though they never felt any conviction of sin, but they prayed a prayer, signed a card, did whatever, you know, got dunked by the same preacher that dunked grandma, whatever. Well, sometimes I like to ask them, has God ever broken you? Because if you're truly repentant, God will break you. And that's the way we need to come before the Lord. When we come to Him broken and humble ourselves, He will exalt us. But when we exalt ourselves, He will humble us. It's far better to humble yourself than to have to be humbled by the Lord. And He's saying, I come with a broken and contrite heart. Now, you ever wonder about verse 18 and 19? Don't they just seem out of place? Then it's kind of seem like, where did that come from? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What in the world does that have to do with everything that's come before? Well, I think it has everything to do with it. You see, because when we cover our sin, we start getting very self-focused, don't we? What's he praying for? He's praying for the prosperity of God's chosen people. He's praying for the spiritual prosperity of the church. He's praying for the advancement of God's kingdom and the glory of his own worship by his people. That's what he's praying for. And what he's saying is, it's like now that he's dealt with his sin, it's almost natural for him to now look outward away from himself and look about God's people. Say, God, bring your kingdom. Advance, bless your people. Pour out your mercies upon them. And isn't it true with you and I too? When we've got unconfessed sin in our life, we get inward focused. But when we finally deal with that sin before the Lord, confess it and forsake it and find His mercy, what's the next thing we want to do? We look outward. We look again at God's people. And we say, God, bless your people. Advance your kingdom. Send your gospel into all the earth. There's three applications I want to make tonight from the things we've seen, and I'm going to open up the floor for some discussion. But I trust the Lord has already made some application to you. First thing is this, three applications. Has the Holy Spirit tonight put His finger upon some sin in your heart? Something you haven't dealt with? Some sin you've been covering and hiding and not really repenting of? Well, if so, I've got very good news for you. You know the way out, don't you? You know the way out. God has provided the way out. Confess your sins to God, forsake them, and His mercy will be poured out abundantly upon you. None of us likes being shown our sin. I don't. I'm sure you don't either. Our pride bucks up and says, no! But then we have to humble ourselves and realize it's there. But, you know, the truth is, it's very freeing when you realize, it's very liberating when you call sin, sin. Because the reality is, the whole psychology of the day, let's put it that way, that says I'm a victim. I'm a victim of circumstances beyond my control. It's my environment. It's my upbringing. It's this. It's that. It's everything else. That's why I am in the mess I'm in. You know, Jesus was subjected to all of that and more. And He never sinned. Because His environment didn't make Him what He was. He was responsible for God. And He was without sin, even though He was tempted in every point like we are, and had plenty of stumbling blocks and plenty of people who sinned against Him. And He was made a victim many, many times, and yet nonetheless without sin. It's freeing. You know, I can't do anything about what other people do, but it's freeing when I realize there's sin in my life because I know what I have to do about sin. God tells me to repent of it. And it's freeing. It doesn't mean it's easy to overcome, but it means that I can begin to say, Lord, it's sin, and You've told me what to do about sin. Help me. You ever feel tempted? I know you do, and that's a rhetorical question. But you're feeling tempted and drawn to some kind of sin? And sometimes I find it helpful to get the victory just to say, wait a minute. Here's this thing I'm contemplating, considering yielding to, and what does God call it? He called it sin. It took the blood of Christ to wash all that away from me. Am I going to deliberately yield to it? Just calling sin, sin, so often it can be liberating to us. And to realize when I have sinned, I can come before the Lord and I can have fresh cleansing and forgiveness. That's the first thing. Second application. Sometimes you'll find that you will not find the peace you're looking for when you confess your sin to God alone. Sometimes you must also confess your sin to others. And I mean that in two senses. First of all, none of us sins in a vacuum. Very often we sin against God vertically, we also wind up sinning against God's people, or even people who are not God's people, horizontally. Right? We sin against others. And if you sin against others, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go to them, acknowledge your sin, and seek their forgiveness. Not just God's, but theirs. And it's not enough just to say, well, Lord, please forgive me, and hopefully Joe down the street will get over it, or whatever. No, I have to go and acknowledge my sin to the person I have sinned against. And make such restitution as repentance necessitates. I remember when my dad was first converted, and I was a little tyke. I was about 4 or 5 years old. He had, before his conversion, he had taken home some tools from the workplace. Tools that he was not supposed to take. But he made them part of his home collection. And as a babe in Christ, very shortly after he was converted, the Spirit of God convicted him. And he knew he had to take those things back. He didn't take them back secretly. He went to his boss, brought the tools in his hand, and he said, I stole these things. Would you please forgive me? And he realized what he risked when he did that. He risked being fired from his job. But he had to make things right. And his boss didn't fire him. He forgave him. But it was a very strong reminder to me. It was a help for me when I was a kid. To see, this is what you do. You acknowledge sin to people. When I was in the 7th grade, I had been converted since I was 8 years old. And in the 7th grade, there was this fella at Tapp Middle School sitting right next to me that when we took our spelling test, he had all the spelling words written on his clipboard. And when the teacher would call out the spelling word, he would pull up his papers, look at the word, write it down. I thought that was a fine idea. So I didn't write him down on my clipboard. I looked at his clipboard and started cheating on my test. And I started cheating on several things. And yes, I knew from the beginning this was sin and this was wrong. But I hardened my heart to it for several weeks. I don't know how many weeks. But I went on like this for a while. And I still remember to this day. I can take you to the very spot where I was when the Lord finally dealt with me. I'd gotten home from school. My dad was inside. He was working on some plumbing, fixing our bathtub, I think. He was in our bathtub fixing something there. I was outside shooting hoops. And it was like, and I'm not saying God spoke to me in an audible voice, because he didn't, but he may as well have. Because the Spirit of God convicted me, and it's like, you know you're going to have to stop cheating on your tests. And I confessed it to the Lord right there while I was by myself outside. I said, Lord, I know it's been wrong for me to do this. Please forgive me. And the very next thing I knew was I was going to have to go tell my dad, and I was going to have to go tell my teacher and confess to her. And I remember as an 11-year-old child saying, when I felt that conviction, saying, no, Lord, Psalm 51 says, against you and you only have I sinned, okay? And I knew I would never have peace until I made it right. So I walked inside, talked to my dad, told Dad I've been cheating on my tests. And surprisingly, he didn't get mad. He just looked at me and says, well, you're going to have to go confess it to your teacher, aren't you? Yes, sir. You can imagine, the next morning I got up heavy-hearted. My heart was burdened the whole day because I knew what was coming next. And I got up to go to the teacher. We finally got to a point where no lecturing was going on. We're sitting there doing work at our desk. And I was like, okay, this is the time. I need to go make it right. So I walk up to it, and as I'm walking up to her, I lose it royally. And there are two classrooms together, 60 people, 60 11 and 12-year-olds. And I go, and of course, I can see everybody around me laughing. I can see people pointing at me, and I'm totally humiliated, totally embarrassed. And the woman says, what is wrong? And I looked at her and I said, I'm a cheating on my spelling test and on my science test. And would you please forgive me? And she looked at me with this very stern look and said, well, you need not to do that anymore, do you? And I sat down. And I'm going to tell you something. It cured me of cheating. I never had another problem with cheating. I don't cheat on my taxes. The Lord delivered me. I mean, it was just like, fell the trees, man. You know, but I knew I couldn't have freedom until I had made it right. Even taking the risk that, yes, she might fail me. She might fail me. Which leads me to a point. It's important. If you're truly repentant, then you will accept the consequences of your sin. Remember when the prodigal son came to his senses and he came back to his father, what did he say? I will tell him, make me like one of your hired hands. I am no longer worthy to be your son. I don't expect to be treated the way I was treated before because I have sinned. And it amazes me that people don't seem to see this sometimes. My professor in Bible college, Jack Lehman, he said that every single year, former students of his graduated 10, 20 years ago, they would call him and they'd say, you know, the Lord's really convicted me. I cheated when I was in your class and cheated on this test and that kind of thing. And the Lord's convicted me. Would you please forgive me? And he would say to them, yes, I appreciate your candor and you're confessing your sin, and I do forgive you, and I will go and make the appropriate changes to your permanent record. And he said almost every time he said that, the person who called would suddenly get angry at him. You're going to tamper with my permanent record? And he said, you cheated, right? So you didn't really earn the grade you got. And he said they would get angry and be frustrated at me. And it made me wonder, he said, if they were truly repentant. Because if you're truly repentant, you recognize it's going to take some time. There are consequences for my sin, and I accept that. If someone has been lying to somebody and they've been a habitual liar, it's going to take time to regain that trust, isn't it? Trust is something that is not easy to regain once it's lost. And if I have been a habitual liar and I'm repentant, I'm going to recognize that that's a part and parcel of what God, you know, what I'm going to have to suffer as a result. A man who committed, you know, murdered somebody before his conversion and wasn't caught, he needs to turn himself into the police and acknowledge what he did and pay the consequence, even if that means going to the electric chair. Because he must acknowledge his sin. But there's another case when we probably need to confess our sins to one another. Even when they're secret sins that nobody but God knows about. There are some things in my life that over the years, even since I was a teenager, there's certain kinds of sins that I recognize I can't have peace until I go to a trusted brother and share those things, those struggles and those failures with that trusted brother as an accountability partner. Because the Lord won't give me peace, because you know the problem with secret sin is you can keep on getting away with it. Because I can't see God. I know He's there, but I can't see Him. Sometimes it's harder to tell a brother who has skin, I've yielded to sin in this way. But I find in my life I need that. I've got to have it. And you got to be able to, you can't do this with everyone. The scriptures do say in James, confess your faults one to another. But can you confess every sin and every fault to every brother or sister in Christ? Absolutely not. Not every single brother or sister is equally trustworthy. Not every single brother, you know, it's like the three men that went off onto a golf course, the three pastors, and they're confessing their sins to one another. One of them says, I struggle with my thought life, and I struggle with what I put before my eyes, and pray for me, brothers. The other one says, you know, my struggle is I'm not very temperate, and so I'm tempted to drink to excess. And then the third guy says, well, my sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get home and tell everybody about what you've told us. Well, we have to be careful, because not everyone is trustworthy. Sometimes I've known men who are trustworthy, their wives are not. And so if you tell the man and he tells his wife, she'll tell the world. Well, you have to be careful. You have to be guarded. You have to have people you can trust, you can confide in. But I thank God for men both within and without the church that I can go to. In fact, I've got a lunch date set up next week with a dear friend of mine, a dear brother who's an accountability partner. So we meet face to face. First time we got to do so since the COVID epidemic. And just bare my soul to him. And share sometimes the deepest, darkest things that I struggle with a trusted friend who will give me admonition, give me counsel, lovingly hold my feet to the fire. But I need that. And very often I find that until I do that, I don't have peace in my conscience. Because the Lord wants me to be accountable to other people. And I think that's true for all of us. And I think you know the kinds of things that we all struggle with, men and women. It should be men with men, women with women, and these kind of things in terms of accountability. But I think you know what I'm talking about there. Let me end with the best thing. And I've saved the best for last, I confess. When God covers your sins, He covers them with the blood of Jesus. And that's why they're covered. That's why they're covered. 1 John 1:9 is the New Testament version of Proverbs 28:13. So full of encouragement. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You'll notice in verse 7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Something I've told you before, but I'm going to say it to you again. Do you notice what John does? He mentions two perfections of God by name. If we confess our sins, God is two things. He's faithful. That's the first thing. I totally get that. I've been unfaithful. But God is faithful to me nonetheless, despite my unfaithfulness. Yep, I can plead, God, be faithful to me and forgive me. But then John says something unexpected. If I were writing 1 John 1:9, apart from inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and merciful to forgive us for our sins. That is not what the Holy Spirit moved John to write. He's faithful and he's just. When I confess my sins to God, I don't know about you, but I think just is the last thing I want God to be. And yet the Spirit moved him to write just. Why? This is glorious. This is the doctrine of limited atonement, particular redemption applied to the believer. Why can God forgive you for your sins when you confess them as his child? Because your name is written upon the hands and the feet of Christ. God doesn't owe you and me forgiveness. But let me put it this way, reverently. God owes his Son, Jesus Christ, your forgiveness. Because his Son has paid the debt in full. And what John is saying is, you can come before God and say, God, would you please be just? Even though I deserve damnation, I deserve hell, would you be just because your Son died for me? And would you pardon me for my sins? And that's exactly what chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is saying. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You're not supposed to sin. You don't have an excuse for sin. Don't sin. Stop it. Fight it. Right? That's what he's saying. And if we sin, and we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for us. He's made satisfaction. He's paid my debt in full. And he is my advocate. When I sin, Jesus himself stands before the Father and says, forgive him. Because I have paid his debt. And there's nothing else left to pay. I've paid it all. You can plead God's justice. Now, that is, to me, the most mind-blowing, amazing thing. That I can say, God, be just and forgive me. Because your Son died for me. It's because our sins are covered by the blood of Christ that we are blessed, happy people. Doesn't it feel good to be forgiven? It feels wonderful to be forgiven. So, brothers and sisters, if you got sin that you're hiding, you want to be free? It's right there for you. Come before the Lord and acknowledge your sin. Forsake it, and he will pour out his mercies. He'll cover it afresh and anew in the blood of Jesus. What a great thing to have. What a great privilege we have to come before him and acknowledge our sin. We have an advocate appears before the Father for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing. Help us, O Lord, to acknowledge our sins and not to be so stubborn in hiding our sins from you. Lord, thank you for this means by which we can access the blood of Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.